on a little exercise that we gave them to work on this afternoon, and so we want to just take a minute and look at that. I gave them an exercise of looking at all of the first words of the books of the Bible. And we noted this morning, as we looked at the first words of our Lord Jesus Christ, how even the first words of Scripture are certainly significant, and we can learn something from that. And you know, one of the methods of Bible study is that you first of all look at collecting information or collecting data of Scripture, and then you arrange it in a certain way and you begin to analyze it and study it and meditate upon it and see what the Spirit of God would show you as you look at these things that you've gleaned from Scripture. And we want to kind of pull this together in this little exercise as we do that tonight with the young people. I'm going to ask the young people a question, and if you know the answer from your exercise sheet, you just raise your hand and I'll try to recognize you, and then I have a little surprise for each one that answers the question correctly. Okay? Well, the first one's real hard. What book of the Bible begins with the name God? Okay, let's see. These three here are the only three. Okay? Hebrews. All right, let's turn to Hebrews. Here you go. I'm not a very good thrower, so bear with me. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 1. We're going to use this verse as we look at the rest of the question, so I hope that we can make a parallel as we look at this together. God, who at sundry times in divers manners spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and by whom also he made the world. And this is really an outline. These two verses are sort of an outline of the way that we've arranged some of the material that you've looked at in your study lesson. I think some of you, as you looked at the names that began, we saw that some of the books of the Bible begin with names. Personal names, pronouns. For instance, with Paul, we see Paul the prisoner, Paul the servant, and Paul the apostle. And yet we saw that there was one writer of the New Testament that never used his name as he began the book, in contrast with Paul. Every time Paul wrote, he began Paul and identified himself. But one never used his name. Who could that be? Right. Okay, the Apostle John. He never used his name at all when he began to write. It's interesting that all of the New Testament writers in the epistles always referred to themselves as a servant, didn't they? There's Paul, a servant, Peter, a servant, James, a servant, and Jude, a servant. All of them understood their role as a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you notice it says, God who at sundry times or different times. You know, we have the Word of God all the time, don't we? Any time or day or night, we can take the Word of God and we can read it and we can study it. But you know, in the Old Testament, under the old economy, the Word of God came only at certain times. God spoke at certain times. There were times when there were many hundred years and God didn't speak. God spoke at different times, at special times. And those instances, many times, are found documented in the beginning of the book. Some books start out with reference to a historical time period. There are two books in the Bible that begin with this phrase, in the beginning. Which two books are they? Right. Okay. Genesis and John both begin with the same reference. Whoops. In the beginning. And it's an interesting study to look at the different things that began in the beginning. There are two books that were written during the reign of Darius. What two books might they be? Two books that were written while Darius was king. Very good. Very good. We're getting into some tough ones now. Zechariah and Haggai. And so you see that many times when God spoke, the beginning of his speaking was documented by a certain event. Many times it was documented through the reign of a certain king or prophet that was reigning at that time, and that would be spoken of there. There are three books that were written at the death of someone. When someone died, three books. I want you to tell me what three books they were and who it was that died in each one of the books. Anyone want to take that? Okay.
Nahum, Habakkuk, and Malachi.
Does anyone else have a different answer? Three books that record a message when someone died. Now it came to pass after the death of. Okay? Go ahead. That's correct. And who were the three people that died? Go ahead. Very good. Okay, you got it. There we go. I think my aim's getting a little better there. Okay, so we see that God, who spoke at sundry times. Now, it goes on to say that he also spoke in different manners, in different ways. There were different ways that God communicated his word. He spoke in different ways. And as we look at the beginning of some of the books, we see that they begin to describe the book in different ways. For instance, there were three books, and this is where I messed up in the form a little bit. I had four slots there, but there was only three books that begin by describing it as a burden. What might three of those books be that were a burden? All right, you finally got those prophets in there. Very good. Okay, begins with a burden. Some books are described as a song. Some are described as a vision. And so we see God speaking, I hope you're following the track here, in Hebrews 1:1, God speaking in sundry times, in the reign of Darius, etc., through different manners, vision, proverbs, revelation, songs, burdens, etc. We see God speaking at different times and in different ways. And then it goes on to say, unto the fathers. And so we see that God spoke many times to specific leaders. The fathers there is in reference to leaders of the nation of Israel. In fact, there might be a book that starts out like this. I wonder what book may start out. These be the words which Moses spake. These be the words which Moses spake. Yes. Right. Okay. You have several occasions where God is speaking unto Moses, where God speaks unto Joshua, God speaks unto these religious leaders of the day. And yet, he goes on to say, by the prophets. And we see here that there are several books. I'm going to ask for three books that would speak in this regard. They begin by saying, these are the words of, and then it's the name of a prophet that God spoke to. These are the words of, and the name of a prophet.
Nehemiah.
Okay. Two others.
Zechariah and Ecclesiastes.
Well, Ecclesiastes is one. Yeah. Well, and okay. And what, do you have another one? Jeremiah. Okay, very good. There you go. Whoops, underneath the pew there. And so you see God speaking at different times through different methods unto the fathers by the prophets. You see how this is all fitting together as you look at the way some of the books start. But then it goes on to say, he hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. And I wonder if someone might could tell me what book begins with the phrase, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ.
Mark.
All right. Very good. Whoops. Hi there. Beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And of course we have John speaking, in the beginning was the Word. The Lord Jesus Christ was the Word of God. And so you can see that here you find different ways that God spoke to different times and through different people, unto different individuals. And yet it's all the words of God. And yet we can rejoice in the fact that today we have the written Word of God, the complete Word of God. We don't have to wait on the Word of the Lord coming to Moses or Joshua or one of our leaders. We don't have to wait on the Word of God coming through a prophet, do we? We have His complete Word, and we can pick it up at any time. We don't have to wait for the second year of the reign of Darius, do we? Or Ahasuerus. We have the Word of God right there at our fingertips. What a privilege it is to have the full and complete Word of God. Now, let's move on in our study tonight. This morning we looked at the first recorded words of our Lord Jesus Christ throughout the Gospels and the message that there was contained in those first recorded words. We saw the significance of His baptism in Matthew 3:15 as He spoke to John the Baptist. We see in Mark 1:15 the relevance of His message as He spoke about the kingdom gospel. In Luke 2:49, which is probably the first words of our Lord recorded, we see the priority of His mission. I must be about my Father's business. And then in John chapter 1, verses 38 and 39, we see the mystery of His calling as He saw two disciples of John following Him and asked, "What seek ye? Come and see," as they followed Him. And we looked at the cost of discipleship. Now we want to look at the last words of our Lord Jesus Christ as well. And we're going to move through the Gospels once again as we did this morning. Let's begin by looking at the last words of the Lord recorded in Matthew's Gospel, Matthew chapter 28 and verse 20. This is often referred to as the Great Commission. "Then Jesus came and spake unto them, saying," verse 18, "All power is given unto me in heaven and earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you alway, even unto the ends of the world." Here you have His presence is eternal. You know, when you came to know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, you were brought into the very presence of God. But you are not only brought into the presence of God, but you are brought into the presence of God for all eternity. Isn't that a blessed thought? That when you accepted the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, you're not only brought into a family, you're not only brought into a church, you're not only brought into the body of Christ, but you're brought into the very presence of God for all eternity. The Lord Jesus Christ is one who will never leave us nor forsake us. And it's part of His commission, part of the encouragement that He gave to disciples as He challenged them with the work that He had for them. You notice there are four alls of the Great Commission. You see all power. And then you see that all nations are to hear. And then we're to teach all things. And then we see that the Lord Jesus Christ is going to be with us all way. A beautiful aspect of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you know, as we really believe that, as we really consider that, it should change our life to think of the fact that we live day by day in the presence of our Lord. I'm sure if our Lord was visible, I'm sure if the Lord once again took upon Himself a bodily form and we could see Him, we could touch Him, we could handle Him, we could be like Mary, we could cling to Him. My, when we walked with Him, we may walk a little differently than what we walk today. Our life may be a little different than it's lived today. Our speech might be a little different if we felt the Lord was standing right in our presence. The decisions we make, the priorities we set, the goals that we establish, they all might change a little bit if we thought that the Lord was right there in our presence. And it isn't that what the Lord said? "I'll never leave thee, nor forsake thee. I'll be with thee all the way." But we forget about that, don't we? We think about the Lord as being up in heaven and we being on this earth. But the Lord is with us and His presence is abiding. His presence is eternal. There's a really neat verse in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 6. And it's a verse that should be of great encouragement to each one of us. And for those of you that like to remember it in a certain way, it's the only verse I know in the Scriptures that you can read frontwards or backwards and it says the same thing. You ever notice that? You can read this verse frontwards and you can read it backwards and it says the very, very same thing. The end of verse 5, Hebrews 13:5, it says, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. What a precious promise. And yet, if you start at the back and go backwards, thee forsake nor thee leave, never will I. So it doesn't matter which way you read it. If you want to read it frontwards or you want to read it backwards, the message is still the same. The Lord is saying he will never leave us nor forsake us. We have his presence eternally. Oh, how that should warm our hearts. Oh, how it should convict our hearts. And oh, how it should change our life as we begin to live in the reality of his presence. So that's the last words of our Lord there from Matthew. Lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world or the end of the age. Now, let's go to Mark's Gospel. Matthew reminds us that his presence is eternal. Mark will remind us that his protection is sure. His protection is sure. Now, as you read the end of the epistle to Mark, there's some dispute with regard to the validity of the last portion of Scripture from verses 9 onward. And some would point out that these passages are not found in two of the more prominent manuscripts. And that's true. They are omitted. And yet I believe that if you study all the manuscripts and you look at the arguments not only supported by the other manuscripts but supported by the church fathers and the writers of the early church, the church fathers of the second century, and you look at all the arguments, I believe there's more support for saying that this is part of the Word of God, that the exception is those other manuscripts that for some reason didn't include it. But there's probably more support than there is not to include this as part of Scripture. And so I'm going to address it in that regard. And looking at the last words of the Lord Jesus Christ in verse 18 as he speaks to his disciples, he's speaking to them of going out into the world and preaching the gospel and baptizing those that are saved and doing signs and wonders as apostles. We know that there are going to be certain signs that God is going to give them to confirm the message. And verse 18 says, and they shall take up serpents, and they shall drink any deadly thing, and it shall not hurt them. And they shall lay hands on the sick, and they shall recover. Here we see, I believe, the Lord speaking specifically to the apostles. I don't believe he's speaking to us today as the body of Christ and his saints today. I will not encourage any of you to go and pick up a deadly serpent and claim this verse for the Lord's protection. I believe this was a special age, a special time period, where the Lord was authenticating his message through the apostles. And you can see this authentication as he lays the foundation for the church. We're lively stones in the body of Christ. But those lively stones in the body of Christ are built upon a foundation that Ephesians 2:20 says is the apostles and the prophets. The apostles and the prophets give us the foundation. And in the building of the foundation of the Word of God, that foundation was established by certain signs and miracles that God gave them authority to do. And there came a time when once the foundation was established, then you didn't need those tools anymore, and you began to add to the body of Christ as living stones that make up the church as we know it today. And that's what we are a part of. And so don't dig yourself back down into the foundation and try to claim some of these signs that the early apostles used to lay the foundation of the church. But as we look at them, we see the Lord assuring them of his protection as they go about to lay the foundation. For instance, we see it in relation to Israel, and we see it in relation to the Gentiles, these signs. For instance, in Acts chapter 3, we see Peter and John, and they're raising somebody that had been lame, that had been sitting at the temple. And Peter says, "Silver and gold I have none, but such as I have, I give thee unto thee. Arise up and walk." And the man who had been lame for years stood up, healed, rejoicing, and praising God. But we can't do that today, can we? We can certainly pray for him. We can commit them to the Lord. But if you and I had that power, I'd suggest that all Sunday afternoon we go down to the local hospital and save the people a lot of money, you know, and go from bed to bed and just tell them to get up and walk. We could do a great thing for humanity. But we don't have that power. We don't have that authority. That was an apostolic authority that the apostles exercised as they laid the foundation. And there we see Peter doing it in relation to Israel. Later on, we see Paul, who is an apostle to the Gentiles. Peter was the apostle to the Jews. Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles. And so we see Paul later on in Acts chapter 28. After he'd been shipwrecked and he was on this island, and he was before what they would call barbarians, those that were untaught, sometimes referred to as the heathen or the Gentiles, they were fixing a fire. And you know, the first thing you do when you're going to light a campfire to get warm is you've got to go gather sticks. And so Paul was gathering sticks, and as he reached in this pile to gather some sticks, it says a viper fastened to him. And immediately he held his arm out there, and the viper was hanging from his arm. And immediately it says those around felt that he was a judged man or a cursed man, because God was bringing this judgment upon him, and they expected to see him just drop dead. It might have been a viper, much like what I experienced over in Vietnam when I was over there for a year. They have a snake over there. It's called the two-step. It's a green little skinny snake, kind of like a grass snake that we would know of in the United States, only very, very bright green. The problem is that when you get bit by this snake, you have two steps, and that's it. You never take a third step. Two steps, and you're gone. That's why it's called the two-step. And so this viper might have been known as something like that, and they were waiting for Paul to collapse. But, you know, Paul stood there and talked and communicated to them. And their opinion changed from one who is cursed and judged now to, this must be a God. This must be a God. As they saw the power that was in this man. You see, his message would then be believed. His message would be authenticated. His message would be looked at as one with authority from God himself. God was giving these signs for the church, to lay the foundation of the church through the apostles. And yet, we see that God promises us strength for today. He promises us protection. His protection is sure. And I just want to look at a few passages that speak of this in the context of today, verses that we can claim. For instance, in Philippians chapter 4, that wonderful book, Philippians chapter 4, and we'll begin reading at verse 11. Philippians 4:11. Not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. I know both how to be abased and how to abound. Everywhere in all things I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengtheneth me. You see, God doesn't promise that we're always going to be well, that we're always going to be healthy, that we're never going to be sick, that we're not going to have any trials or troubles. But what Paul says is, no matter what my condition is, no matter what my situation is, whether it's in good health or poor health, whether it's in plenty or in lack of need, whether it's in good times or bad times, I can be content. Because God's strength will help me through any situation. And so we don't have the same authority as the apostles. In fact, we have a way to demonstrate his power in a different way. We don't demonstrate his power by picking up rattlesnakes and holding them into the air. We don't do that today. But we can show that when the doctor says you have terminal cancer and you may not have more than 8 months to live, we can reflect the glory and the power and the strength of a living God who we serve and love, and be a tremendous testimony to all those that know not the Lord Jesus Christ by displaying the very strength and the power of God within us in the midst of that terrible situation. We can't turn to someone and say, please heal us. If God wills to heal us, fine. If He wills not to heal us, we can say, fine as well. And we can demonstrate the power and the strength of God in these situations. Going back to Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 6, as we look at this same thought of God's protection and strength to us, Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 6, so that we may say, we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear what men shall do unto me. You notice it doesn't say that men shall not do anything unto me. No, it says, whatever men do unto me, I will not fear it. We might be in situations where we're taken hostage. We might be in situations like the missionaries that were in the Philippines that were taken hostage and one lived and the other one died. We may not be in a situation where everything turns out pretty and rosy, but we can claim His help in those situations. We know that He is our helper, and we do not have to fear what men will do unto us. Men may do terrible things unto us. Men may tell us and cause us to suffer much for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, but we don't have to fear that because we know He is always with us, and He is our helper. There's another verse I like in this regard in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 13. 1 Corinthians 10, 13. There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted or tested above that which ye are able, but will, with the temptation or the testing, also make a way of escape, that ye may be able to bear it. You know, the Lord knows what we can bear. He knows what our breaking point is. As you test steel, as you study steel and the metallurgical science, you know that steel is tested at a certain strength. The A36 steel means that it can withstand a tensile strength of 36,000 pounds pulling against it before it pops. And anybody who buys A36 steel knows that that's the amount of tension that you can put on that steel before it begins to neck down and finally snap. Well, the Lord knows our strength. He knows our tensile strength. He knows the amount of pressure that He can put on every one of us. And it's a wonderful comfort to know that no matter what we're handling, no matter what we're going through, no matter what situation God has us in, He knows with His strength in your life you can handle that situation. And there'll be a way of escape when it gets too heavy for you to bear it. That's a tremendous verse to claim as a promise from Himself. Well, that's the message of His last words from the Gospel of Mark. Let's look at the last words of our Lord from the Gospel of Luke. Luke chapter 24 and verse 49. We've seen the presence. His presence is eternal. His protection is sure. And we see here His power is divine. We see Him here speaking to His own as He's about to lead them to Bethany and ascend into the heavens. And just before He does so, He says, and behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem until ye be endued with power from on high. And we know from the first chapter of Acts that that is in direct reference to the coming of the Holy Spirit, the power of the Holy Spirit that would be put upon them to prepare them to do the work of the Lord. You know, sometimes before you go forth, you got to learn to wait. You got to learn to wait sometimes before you can go forth. Sometimes if we go forth when we want to go forth, we're going to be going forth in the power of our own flesh. We're going to be going forth in the power of our own strength. Have you ever tried to do something for the Lord and you didn't wait for the Lord's help and the Lord's strength, and you did it in your own flesh, you did it in your own weakness? The Lord may have been gracious and sustained, or it might have been a total flop. It might have been a total failure. Because the Lord wants us to wait on Him. You know, that's a hard thing for us to do sometimes, to wait upon the Lord, isn't it? We want the answer. We want it now. We'd rather have a yes or a no. Lord, don't give me a wait answer. Give me a yes or no answer. That's many times the attitude that we have as we pray to Him and we seek His wisdom and guidance. But sometimes it's to wait, and that's what they did. It's a hard thing to say to the disciples as they were commissioned to do this work for God, and they were told they were going to have all these signs and wonders and all this ability. And then He says, but, I want you to go to Jerusalem and just wait. Wait a minute, Lord. You gave us a big job to do. Wait a minute, Lord. You've given us power and authority. We can do this, and we can do that, and we can do the other. And now you're telling us to just go wait? But it's when we're waiting on Him that we learn some things. When we're waiting on Him, we're learning that we can't do things in our own strength. And that when we try to do things in our own strength, it's going to fail. And so we see the disciples for several weeks, it seems, they were in Jerusalem. And they were waiting on the coming of the Spirit of God. And it's only as we obey His commands that we find His blessing, isn't it? There's a tremendous lesson there that we won't turn to, but in 1 Samuel, Saul started off on the wrong foot. He never learned that lesson, did he? There was a tremendous message that Samuel gave Saul. Saul was to wait until Samuel arrived before he was to offer the sacrifice. And Saul waited, but he didn't wait long enough, and he got impatient. And he decided to offer these animals himself. And the Lord came back, and He said, you know, sacrifice is important to the Lord, but there's something a little bit more important than sacrifice, and that's obedience. That's obedience. Saul never learned that lesson. And the Lord rejected Saul as king, and right from then on, He planned to work through a little shepherd boy by the name of David that knew what it was to obey. And yes, he would do great things. He would do great and wonderful things for God, but he knew how to obey first. We often teach the children that little chorus. Obedience is the very best way to show that you believe. Doing exactly what God commands, doing it faithfully. Obedience is the key. Do it immediately. And joy you will receive. Obedience is the very best way to show that you believe. And so we see the challenge to the disciples was to obey, to wait. And as we obey and we wait upon the Lord, it's then that we receive the fullness of the Spirit. We receive the authority. We receive the direction. It's interesting that we see the Apostle Paul and Barnabas, they were waiting, weren't they? On the leading of the Lord. They were there at Antioch in Acts chapter 13. And they were more than likely involved in a teaching ministry and working in the local church there in Antioch. And in verse 2 it says, and they ministered to the Lord and fasted. And the Holy Ghost said, separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work that I have called them unto. You know, if Paul and Barnabas had got together before that and said, you know, I think we need to become missionaries and go forth and evangelize. That would have been a good thing. It sounded good. It would have been a good sacrifice on their part, but it would have lacked the leading of the Spirit of God and the work of the Spirit of God in their life. They waited, and they waited till God said, okay, now it's time. The Spirit of God says, separate these two. We want them to go forth as missionaries. Oh, that we can learn that lesson, that His power is divine and that we need to learn to wait on it. Well, John's Gospel, we see the last words of our Lord in John's Gospel, chapter 21. John's Gospel 21. And it's an interesting statement. The Lord is speaking to Peter and He's speaking to John. And this is the passage, you know, where they had gone fishing and the Lord had got some fish and prepared it for them and they were eating fish. I think that's one of the things that encourages me about a glorified body. I'll still be able to enjoy a good seafood buffet in heaven, I believe. But the Lord there in a glorified body was eating fish. And then He put Peter through that time where He said, you really love me, Peter. He challenged his love three times. Interesting enough, it was three times that Peter denied the Lord as well. And for each one of those times, the Lord challenged him with regard to his love. And then He is challenging him in regard to following him. And Peter turns, as the Lord is challenging Peter, Peter turns and he says, well, what about this other guy here, John? What are you going to do with him? You know, that's many times our situation as Christians, you know. The Lord's speaking to us. The Lord wants us to do something for him. He's touching our own heart, and we say, well, I hear you, Lord, but how about so-and-so? You know, and many times we take our eyes off of the Lord. And that was Peter's problem, wasn't it? Peter had that problem. It was a problem that he suffered with many times. It's the same problem that we have. We, like Peter, often are the same way. Took his eyes off of the Lord and got him on Moses and Elijah. And the Lord had to speak from heaven to get him back to see Jesus only. He took his eyes off the Lord when he was walking on the water, and the Lord had to jump and reach and catch him by the hand and bring him up and get him back into the boat. And here the third time, Peter takes his eyes off the Lord. The Lord's talking to Peter and said, I want you to do this, and I want you to do this, and I want you to do this. And Peter says, well, okay, but what are you going to do with John? What's John going to do? And it's a fault that we all have. We like to look at other men, don't we? We like to look at what God might be doing with others, and we take our eyes off of what God wants to do with us. You see, the Lord is saying to Peter here, Peter, it's a you-me situation. I'm talking about what you and I are going to do for the future. And don't worry about John. Now, the way he said that, he said, at the end of 23, he says, if I will that he, that's John, tarry till I come, what is that to thee? You know, I believe the Lord had a sense of humor, didn't he? The Lord, if you don't believe the Lord had a sense of humor, you know, the Lord is the creator. And just take a look in the mirror. The Lord had a sense of humor, had a good sense. If you don't believe that, go down to the bottom of the ocean, and you see all those creatures floating around down there about 1,000 feet below. And you'll see the Lord had a tremendous sense of humor. He created some pretty bizarre-looking creatures that float around in the waters of the deep. You can just look. Well, anyway, we won't go any further than that. The Lord has a sense of humor. And here he's speaking to Peter, who is more concerned about what's going to happen to John than what's going to happen to himself. And so the Lord, I think, interjects some humor here, and he says, Peter, he said, what's it to you if John just lives until the rapture? You might not have known that word or used that word, but that was what he was saying. What's it to you if John lives until the rapture? I want you to follow me. Well, as many times is the case, the words of our Lord became misquoted. And in verse 24, we read, this is the disciple which testifieth those things and wrote these things, and we know that his testimony is true. But we see in verse 23, then went the saying abroad among the brethren that the disciple should not die, but that Jesus said unto him, thou shalt not die. But that's not what he said. He said, what if I tarry till he come? If he tarry till I come. But, you know, so often that's the work of Satan, isn't it? To take the words of Christ and misquote them, to construe the truth, to change it just a little bit. In almost any heresy or false teaching, you'll always find a little bit of the truth. That's what Satan does. Satan packages false teaching within truth. He takes truth and he twists it, he changes it, he shapes it, he adds a little word here, a little word there, changes this word just a little bit. I was talking to some people this weekend that before we left in Lincolnton, that go door to door many times and seek to speak to you about the things of the Bible and claim that they believe exactly what you believe in terms of the Lord Jesus Christ. But when you begin to question and you begin to say, do you believe that Jesus is fully God, that he always existed as God, and that he was always equal with God in an eternity past? The gentleman said, well, no, I can't quite get there. That might be where we don't agree. And I said, you're exactly right. That is where we don't agree. And that is false teaching. That is false doctrine. The Bible says that Jesus Christ is equal with God and always was equal with God and lived in an eternity past equal with the Father as God. Well, we see that Satan changes those words just a little bit. and confuses and deceives people. And then we see the last words of our Lord in the book of Acts. The book of Acts records the ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ. And he takes them out to Bethany and the Mount of Olives, where he departs. But before he does so, he gives them this challenge. And it's his plan. His position is preeminent, as we saw in John chapter 21. You're to focus on me, not focus on one another, but focus upon the Lord Jesus Christ. His position is preeminent. And here we see his plan is perfect. He's given us, the apostles here, a plan. You shall receive power. After that, the Holy Ghost has come upon you. Remember, they were told to wait for the power that they would be endued with from on high. Here it is. And so this is what they've been waiting for. The first step is to wait, receive the power of the Holy Ghost, and then you shall be witnesses unto me. And we see there's a plan. They're to begin in Jerusalem, and then in Judea, and then in Samaria, and finally the uttermost parts of the earth. What is that? Well, if you've ever taken a little stone and dropped it into a pool, you see a ripple effect, don't you? You'll see the stone immediately makes a mark in the water, and that's Jerusalem. But the ripple goes out. There's Judea and Samaria, and the ripple keeps going, and there's the uttermost parts of the earth. That's the gospel spread. But God intended for it to begin at Jerusalem. And I believe that's a good plan for us today. As you come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, God wants you to begin in your Jerusalem. He wants you to begin in your neighborhood, in your family, in your immediate family. If there's those in your immediate family that know not the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, that's where you begin. And in your extended family, in your neighborhood, in your town, in your community. And then as you have established yourself as a witness for the things of Christ, and you have become skilled in presenting the gospel and understanding God's word, and you've become to the point where you'll speak boldly for the things of Christ, then he may say, I want you to go on an airplane now, and I want you to go to the other side of the world and proclaim my witness there. Maybe South America, maybe China, maybe Kenya, whatever it may be. But you know, when we're first saved, to get on the airplane and go overseas and witness for Christ, we're not going to be an effective witness overseas if we haven't been an effective witness in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria. Getting on an airplane doesn't turn you into a missionary. If you haven't been a missionary right where God has placed you, there might be some here that would have a desire to serve the Lord as a missionary someday on the foreign field. If you do, begin now. Begin now, being a missionary in your own family, being a missionary in your own environment, your own school, in your own neighborhood. And as God uses you there, then that ripple effect, God's plan, will take place, and he will be able to use you in other places as well. This verse actually gives us the outline of the book of Acts. As you study the book of Acts, you see it begins by the disciples working in Jerusalem. The first 5 years of the early New Testament church was primarily Jewish. And then Judea and Samaria, those that were outcast, those that were outside of the covenant of promise, the heathen, and eventually the uttermost ends of the earth, as Paul goes to the known world at that day in his missionary travels. It outlines for us the book of Acts itself. And then finally, the last words of our Lord in the entire Word of God. Let's go to Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 22. And we see here the last words of our Lord as the Word of God comes to a close. It's a phrase that's repeated often here in this last chapter. For instance, you have it in verse 7, Behold, I come quickly. You have it in verse 12, And behold, I come quickly. And then you have it in verse 20, Surely I come quickly. He didn't want us to miss that point, did he? That he is coming back. And this was the last words. This is the hope of the church. We refer to it as the imminent hope of his return. You know, I'm convinced that the early church lived expecting his return at any moment. They didn't say, well, they're going to have to wait to 1948 till Israel gets their independence before the Lord can come back. They didn't say, well, we're going to have to wait until the until the Antichrist is revealed and we begin to see the European common market start to be established. No, they didn't say any of that. They lived generation after generation saying the Lord could come at any time. And that's always been the hope of the church. That's always been the imminent return of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's a wonderful doctrine.